We turn once again this evening to the book of Proverbs. We've been in the book of Proverbs over the last couple of Wednesdays. Last Wednesday we were in chapter 3 in Proverbs at verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. And we were emphasizing that that verse is rather full, in fact, of implications. It's one of those rich summary statements because it reminds us that the Lord is interested in all of us, that he has a relationship to all of us, and we all have a relationship to him, and we can never, as it were, be independent from him. And there is nowhere to flee from his presence or from his influence. Even in hell, we are in the presence of the great God. And so we were looking at the way that the Lord divides up humanity into the two groups. We divide up humanity, of course, according to color and creed and size and wealth and beauty and all these kinds of things. We inevitably see people as different, and the Lord sees people as different as well, but not in the same terms as we see them. He sees them in terms of relationship to himself, and color doesn't matter, size doesn't matter, wealth is of no value before him. It's a matter of whether we are among the righteous or the wicked. It's as simple as that, and there is a black and white distinction. We have gray areas simply because we are confused. Sometimes the righteous look like the wicked, and the wicked seem to be more righteous. But the Lord knows the secret of our hearts. So we're looking at that verse last time and noticing the different attitudes and activities that the Lord has to these two groups. To the wicked, he pronounces curses. And to the righteous, he blesses them in their habitations. Well, we are going to come back again to the book of Proverbs, and indeed for the next several weeks, possibly even months. And we're going to be looking at this book of wisdom in order that we might learn wisdom for ourselves. It's important for us always to keep in mind when we're reading any portion of the Bible, whatever it be, it's important to keep in mind why it was written. Everything that is written, I suppose, has a purpose. I can't think of anybody writing anything without a purpose, even if it's only a little note to your milkman to leave an extra bottle of milk. There's always a purpose that lies behind any piece of writing, as far as I know. And every book that has ever been written, every poem, everything has been written with an end in view. And the Bible is a book that is written with an end in view as well, and that is to make us wise unto salvation. And it's been written because we don't know how to be wise unto salvation. The Bible doesn't tell us how to sin. It describes sin. It describes sinners. It tells us the way that sinners behave or misbehave. But there is nowhere in the Bible that we have any command to sin. We're allowed to sin, but there's nowhere in the Bible where we need to be taught the way of sinful living. We know it too well. We do it instinctively. But the Bible is full of instruction how to live godly. And the reason is, of course, that we don't know. It's one thing to know that we are to exist for the glory of God, but what does that mean? How are we to glorify God? How can we even begin to enjoy God? How can we live in such a manner that God accounts us not among the wicked, but among the righteous? And that's why the Bible is written. Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy. You remember that the Scripture, all of the Scripture, including the Proverbs and the Psalms and the history and the book of Genesis and everything else, is all written to make us wise unto salvation. So the whole Bible is a book about wisdom. This book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. We're reading in chapter 1 there that it is given in order to make the simple wise, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple. That's you and that's me. We're all rather childish, and we're all children and infantile in our thinking, and we need to be given a measure of information to make us wise. To the young man, to have knowledge and discretion and so on. A wise man, we're told in verse number 5 of chapter 1, he will hear and he will increase in learning. We will never reach the place in our spiritual life or any other calling in life, I suppose, where we know it all. We are always going to be learning new things. And sometimes people of a very learned education or profession, at the end of their career, after 40 or 50 years pursuing some perhaps very intellectually demanding skill, they recognize that they are still learning even as they come to the end of their professional life. And it's like that in this Christian life. We are always learning. We are always children. Well, we're coming back then to chapter 3 in the book of Proverbs. And we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 26. And the reason is that this is an explanation why we're to hang on to wisdom and discretion. In chapter 3 in the book of Proverbs, we have, my son, at verse 21, my son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Now, what we have here is a command to keep something or to continue in something, and we have an explanation. And it's rather interesting. We're commenting on this on the Bible class last Sunday morning, that in the scripture, whenever God does something, or indeed tells us to do something, he always gives to us an explanation. When the Lord led the people out of Egypt, for example, or when Christ was dying on the cross of Calvary, these events on the face of it seemed, if you were observing, you might not know the significance of these things. But we do know that these plagues in Egypt, they were there in order to make a distinction between God's people, you remember, and those who were not God's people. The land of Egypt was plagued and practically destroyed, but the land of Goshen, which was a territory within the land of Egypt, it was spared these plagues. We're told that. And in chapter 9 in the book of Exodus, we're told that Moses was to tell Pharaoh very clearly that these things were happening to Egyptians and not to the people of Israel, in order that they might learn that God makes a distinction. Everybody is not the same before the Lord. And also, you remember the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Crucifixions were fairly common, not everyday occurrences, but they were fairly common in the Roman Empire. And it was not totally unusual to see men crucified. And we would not know that on that particular Friday morning, when there were three crosses outside the walls of Jerusalem on that occasion, we would not know that the man on the middle cross was making an atonement for the sins of the world, unless it's explained to us in that way. As far as we are concerned, he would just be another crucified criminal under the Roman legal system. But the New Testament gives us an explanation. And this was no ordinary event. This is a divine execution, as it were, of a sin bearer. And the cross is a kind of altar. And the man on the cross is a high priest officiating and offering a sacrifice to God. That's the explanation as to what is taking place. Now, in the passage that we have before us, we have an explanation given to us why it is that we should hold on to wisdom and discretion. The scripture tells us in many, many places why we should not sin. It explains the origin of sin. It explains the nature of sin. It explains deliverance from sin. It explains to us the consequences of sin. And it tells us why we should not carry on in sin, because that's a dangerous thing and it leads ultimately to destruction and to death. And on the other hand, it tells us why we should live godly. And we should live godly for many reasons. And indeed, the scripture tells us much, much more about why we should live a godly life than it tells us why sinners should not live in the sinful life. And so we're looking at these verses this evening in that light. There are certain things that we ought to be doing, and indeed we must be doing, and there are reasons given as to why we should do it. We should be encouraged by the ways that the Lord explains to us why it is to our benefit as well as to his glory that we should live godly and not ungodly lives. That's the basic theme, and that's the teaching, not only in this passage, but in many other passages. You could think of many other passages, even in the book of Proverbs and in the epistles of Paul and in the Gospels. The Bible's full of this kind of thing. It gives us encouragement. It gives us incentives. It gives us a clear picture of what lies ahead. If we live sinfully, we know what the end's going to be. If we live godly, we know what the end's going to be. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. It's as plain as language can make it. And there's a narrow way which seems to be intimidating and prohibitive, and it seems to be so, as it were, almost intimidating in many ways, but it does lead to life. And so we're encouraged to go that way because the end thereof is life and not death. So that's what we have here in these verses before us. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And the first thing that we're going to emphasize is in verse 21, where the writer Solomon says, "My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion." And when he says at the beginning of the verse, "Keep, let not them depart from thine eyes," he is speaking, of course, of wisdom and discretion, because that has largely occupied the teaching of the first chapters, and indeed goes on to occupy the teaching of the rest of the book of Proverbs. So it is wisdom and discretion. And wisdom and discretion, they're not exactly the same thing, but there's a sense in which you can't have one with the other. They're two sides, as it were, of the one coin. And wisdom, of course, is the application of knowledge. And discretion is a careful discrimination between what is right and what is wrong. If it's good to speak on this occasion or to remain silent, to give or not to give, to go or not to go. All these kinds of decision-making moments where we bring into play all our knowledge of what the Word of God has to say to us, all his prohibitions, don't do that or do this. We learn to apply it all in the daily nitty-gritty decisions of life. And what the writer here is saying is, keep always that before your eyes. Always keep wisdom and keep discretion. Make wise choices. Always walk in wisdom and not in foolishness. Sin is foolishness. And when we are delivered from sin, the Bible says it's as though we are restored to a sound mind. Remember the man in the Gadarene among the tombs at Gadara. You remember he was healed by Christ, and we find him clothed and in his proper mind and restored to his place among the human family again. And we find the same thing Paul writing to Timothy, saying God has not given us a spirit of timidity. He's given us a spirit of soundness of mind. And the word that Paul uses there to Timothy is a word that means soundness. It means sanity. It means soberness of thinking, where basically we become serious thinkers and we stop being foolish and flippant. And life is no longer just a breeze and a joke. Life is serious. and it leads to serious consequences, whether we live in obedience or in disobedience to God. And so the exhortation here is, don't ever take your eyes away from the importance of knowing more and more wisdom and learning more and more how to make discreet choices in a life. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. And the question arises, well, if this is in fact the exhortation, why? Why do we need to be reminded of this? And again, the answer is fairly obvious. It is very easy for us to lose sight of wisdom and to lose sight of discretion. It's easy for us to imagine that we don't really need to apply this kind of stringent teaching of the Scripture in all the difficulties and all the different decisions of life. It is easy for us to begin to neglect wisdom and just to go with the mood of the moment and to begin to do what everybody else is doing. And it is easy for us to slip away from God's ways and find ourselves almost gradually, imperceptibly, not really aware of what we're doing. We begin to compromise here and there. And things that perhaps we would never have dreamed of doing a matter of months ago or years ago, or in the first flush of our conversion when we were full of the joy of salvation, and we find ourselves doing things and perhaps saying things and going places and entering into relationships which previously we would never even have considered as a possibility. And so the idea is of slipping and sliding. And that's why in the book of Proverbs chapter 1, the wise man advises his son, "My son, if sinners entice you," because the world is enticing us, and it's telling us not to be so strict and so stringent. Don't be so pernickety. Why do you have to be so strict in your way of life? Can't you ease a little bit? You remember one of the great Scottish preachers, I can't remember his name, it slips my mind, but he was once asked, "Can you know do a little bit of juking," which is the old Scottish word for dancing? And the good man, "Can you know do Mr. Guthrie, one of the Guthries?" And "Can you know do a bit of juking, Mr. Guthrie? Why do, must you always be so straight and so strict?" And Guthrie's reply goes down in his, "There's no juking," he says. "There's no dancing and shifting in the Christian life." And that was his stand. And he says, "There's going to be no changing position. And there's going to be no, as it were, compromising from this straight walk." But how easy it is for us, and how many of us, in fact, find ourselves doing, not that we set out to do it, we just begin to neglect. We become maybe weary in well-doing. We become forgetful, and we become complacent, and we become rather presumptuous. All is well with our soul. It has been up to this point, it therefore is always going to be. And what has been is always going to be the same. Life is going to be good for us, and then we're going to die and go to heaven. But what if difficulties come? What if temptations come that we haven't even begun to consider, and hitherto up to this point we have never had to contend with, and suddenly we're confronted with issues, decisions that are more difficult, decisions that seem to be right either which way we go, and temptations which seem to be so appealing. So this exhortation to keep wisdom and discretion before our eyes is always a timely reminder of the need for us to be alert. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the fear of God, and to keep ourselves walking in the fear of the Lord. We need to keep up a communion with God. Because at the end of the day, the godly life is not lived apart from fellowship with God. The godly life, the life of the wise man, is simply the outflowing, the inevitable consequences of knowing God. The purpose of salvation is that we come to know God, that they might know thee, says Jesus, in John chapter 17, his great high priestly prayer. "I have finished the work, I've taught them, I have given to them the word, in order that they might know God and that they might know Jesus Christ, whom God has sent." And the great theme of the biblical salvation is always the same thing. It is knowing God, my God, desiring God, longing for God, where God becomes more precious than anything else in the whole of this universe. And our thinking is always concerning the great God, who is our friend and our Father. And once that begins to slip, the world becomes increasingly attractive. The flesh becomes increasingly assertive. And we begin to lose our hold. And we begin to lose our first love. And so here we have this exhortation, let them not depart from thine eyes. We need to be continually in the means of grace. We need to be continually in prayer. We need to be continually studying the scriptures. Once we begin to neglect daily prayer, private prayer, that itself is not only a means to decline, it is an evidence of a decline that has already begun to take place. And we are simply not living in that heavenly nourishment. We need the bread from heaven, so to speak, to nourish us day by day. And so the question arises, does this kind of exhortation really matter? Does it matter if, in fact, we just compromise here and there? After all, we have to live in a world that is full of compromises. And there are those people, even in the Christian church, and sadly occupying sometimes even Christian pulpits, and they would tell us that you can't practice the Sermon on the Mount. You can't implement in your lives all these high standards of holiness and diligence and regularity. That's impractical, they say. You can't get on in this world if you live like that. And there's nobody does live like that, and it's impractical and it's impossible to live like that. Well, we concede the point, it's impossible, because we're all sinners and none of us is yet made perfect in holiness. And there's none of us here tonight prays as we ought to pray and reads the Bible as we ought to and mortifies the flesh as we ought to. I'm sure that we would all concede that point, because sin is a mighty powerful enemy within us. But nonetheless, it is the ideal. And the ideal is that we should be different from the world. We should be walking in the light. We should be sticking out like sore thumbs, as it were. And we should be obeying God rather than men. And it doesn't matter what men will say about us. The book of Proverbs later on, in some of its great statements, emphasizes that the righteous man is a man who is spoken against. He's also a man who is admired. Because the godly man whose way is pleasing to the Lord, sometimes we're told that even his enemies are caused to live at peace with him. So wherever he goes, this godly life has a good influence. And the great contribution and the great benefit that you and I can make to the world is not to be like the world, but to be as unlike the world as we can be. To be as unlike the world as Christ was unlike the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I think it's a great tragedy for many Christian people to think that they can deliberately go into dangerous, tempting situations in order to become all things to all men, as they say. To go into a pub to win the pub crawlers and to go to places and to mingle and to speak the language so that these worldlings will know that Christians are not all that heavenly minded and that we do understand the ways of the world. No, 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 that's a contradiction. That is in fact a rejection and a denial. The best service that we can give to the world is not to be fanatical, but to be faithful and to be living in a heavenly life. Tragically, we are all probably compromised in some way or other. I've never yet met a Christian who is not compromised in some way or other. And that is a tragedy for all of us. It is understandable. But nonetheless, the scripture says, keep wisdom and discretion before your eyes. And if we fall by the wayside, then pick yourself up and get back on the track and become those who seek as a priority, once again, wisdom and discretion. So that's the first thing that we emphasize this evening, that this exhortation is that we are not to lose sight of the priority and the excellence of keeping sound wisdom and discretion. And then in answer to the question, does it matter, It matters in two particular ways that we're going to look at this evening. First of all, in verse 22, it means salvation, the life of salvation. And then from verse 23 to 26, we have the life of sanctification. And that really is what is being outlined in these verses. In verse 22, we're told, what are the consequences going to be? What is the inevitable result of an individual who keeps sound wisdom and discretion? What does God promise that individual's life will be like? Well, he tells us in verse 22 what it's going to be like. So shall they be, that is, wisdom and discretion, they shall be life unto thy soul, and they shall be grace to thy neck. So here he is speaking of salvation, and he's speaking of the beauty of salvation. We'll comment on that in a moment. But let's think of this, they shall be life unto thy soul. In the Bible, the word soul, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, can mean slightly different things, depending on the context. But basically, the idea is life itself. And basically, the idea of the life of the soul is, in fact, the man himself. We are our soul. My soul is me, my persona, my central personal identity is basically spiritual rather than physical. We dwell, as it were, in a tent. Now, we're not speaking about some ghost in the machine. We're not speaking about some vital elan. We're not talking about some kind of mysterious thing that animates the body. We're talking about the reality of human life. And the scripture is emphasizing that there is more to life than simply the complexities of our biological functions. So there is the self, there is the soul. And it is in the depths of the soul that we come to the knowledge of God, because God is a spirit. And when we know God and God knows us, it is a spiritual relationship. It's not a physical relationship. It is expressed physically. We express ourselves physically one to the other. And what we do in our relationship to God is expressed physically, because we either live sinfully or godly. But it is essentially a spiritual relationship. God's spirit and our spirit in communion one with the other. And it is the soul of the lost man. It is a wicked soul that wills wicked things. And it's expressed in the body. And it leads ultimately to the death of the body and the soul. The death of the soul is separation from God. Salvation is to come to the knowledge of God. Those who are, Paul reminds us, doesn't he, in Ephesians, that before we were converted, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. We still had a soul. We were still spiritual creatures, but we were dead. We were alienated. We didn't have spiritual life. We need to be breathed on once again. God needs to breathe into our nostrils, so to speak, the breath of life. And we need to become once again living souls, in the sense of no longer being dead in sin, but now alive and raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here the writer is telling us that this wisdom and this discretion, which is valued by us and sought after by us, it is going to lead inevitably and always to the life of the soul. It's going to lead to salvation. And that salvation is going to lead to what he calls grace to your neck. Now, there are different ways of translating this. Some say beauty, some say ornaments. In chapter 1 at verse 9, my son, at verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother, for there shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. Now, what's the significance? What is this word grace? It's something of beauty. It is something that you put around your neck to adorn yourself with. You would put on a necklace of some kind. And what the writer is saying simply is this, that the life of salvation will be a beautiful thing. It is going to be a different kind of life to the life that we lived and the life that the sinners live. It's going to be a life of attractiveness. And just as we adorn ourselves by putting on beautiful necklaces or whatever it is, that is to, as it were, ornate our lives. What the writer is saying is, our lives as Christians will be seen. You can't hide salvation. You can't be a God-fearing, a God-loving man or woman, and nobody knows about it. That is quite impossible. Even if we do not speak about it overmuch, there will be a quality and a beauty. There will be something that will draw attention. There will be a difference, as it were, between the lives of the godly and the ungodly. It simply cannot be hid, because we do wear our salvation, as it were, on our sleeve. Salvation is a public issue, as well as being a private and a personal matter. It is a public issue. And the saints of God, they're going to shine beautifully as the stars in the heaven in the great day. But they already begin to shine. Paul reminds the Philippians, you're to shine as lights in the darkness, shining as God's children, shining lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks the same, does he not, in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your good works so shine before men. Let your light shine, that they may see your good works. And where there is no beauty, where there is no, as it were, grace around the neck, then we can only assume that there is still deadness in the soul. So the life of salvation is life, but it's a beautiful kind of life. It's attractive. Indeed, the word grace in the New Testament, in the Old Testament too, but in the New Testament, the word grace, one of the meanings of the word grace is beautiful. It is rejoicing in beautiful things. It is linked to a Greek verb that means to rejoice in beauty. That's what the word actually means. Rejoicing in beauty, where beautiful things are the delight of our heart. That's what the word actually means. And so here we are being told that it means salvation. But it means more than salvation. It means the whole of life, and that is the whole of life in sanctification. And there are a number of points that the wise man makes very clear here. He says, you shall walk safely. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, he says, we may not walk swiftly, we may not be running, he says, but we will walk safely. We will be safe in our walk. And by safe, he means we will not slip away. When you and I slip away, it's because we take our eyes off God. We lose our affection for God. We lose our priority, where God becomes to us less than he ought to be, and other things become more to us than they ought to be. And so, then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When you and I stumble, it's because we do neglect wisdom, and we do make wrong choices. Now, that's axiomatic. But that's the way it is. And there's no point in pointing to the finger at other people or saying, well, I was tempted by this, or I was drunk, or whatever it was. We are the cause of our own backsliding. There is nobody to blame but ourselves. We don't need to fall away. It's not inevitable. Sometimes I think we almost, as it were, expect that God's people will fall away in some weather. Well, we do, in a sense, I suppose, get accustomed to it. But we should never, ever, ever expect it as something that is inevitable. So shall thy foot not stumble. We stumble because we stop looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's the way to run the Christian life, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And if we look unto Jesus and keep our eyes upon him and upon his life and his death and his love, then I think that we will never, ever fall, and there shall be richly provided for us an entrance into that kingdom of our Father. So we will walk safely, and we will not stumble if we keep our eyes on sound wisdom and discretion. And then he mentions also that there will be a certain lack of fear. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. We will have courage in our walk. There is nothing, in a sense, that can make us ultimately afraid, because the fear of God drives out every other fear. But what's the significance of this lying down? When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terrors of the night, says the psalmist, you remember. When the Lord is watching over his people, we needn't be afraid of the darkness. And our sleep may well be perfectly sweet. The commentators remind us on this, commenting on this, they remind us of that time that Peter, you remember, was arrested and put into prison by King Herod. And we find him guarded by the soldiers, and we find him quite fast asleep. And he possibly was going to be brought out the following day for execution, because remember, James had already been put to death by Herod, and Herod saw, yes, these Christians, we can take them and kill them. And Peter probably was the next one on Herod's list, and he was destined for the axe or whatever, and Peter was not losing any sleep over the matter. And the psalmist reminds us, does he not? You remember, I will lay me down and sleep because the Lord takes care of me. So there will be that kind of contentment. Come the darkness, whatever tomorrow may bring, tonight he giveth his beloved sleep. But there's another way we can look at it. And it is that when we lie down, perhaps in sickness, or perhaps when we lie down for the last time, when we lie down to die, because we're all going to lie down to die one day, and our sleep, even as believers, when we lie down to die, our sleep can still be sweet, because to die is gain. You remember how Paul reminding the Corinthians of those multitudes of believers, 500 and more had seen Christ after his resurrection. And some of them, he said, have fallen asleep. Jesus died, as some of the commentators point out. Jesus died. Believers fall asleep. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, the Lord will bring them with him. Jesus died. Believers, we fall asleep. So whatever life is holding, whether the daytime or the nighttime, there is no need for us to be afraid of the terrors of the night. We can live courageously despite the world and its threats and the devil and his wiles and the flesh with all its insinuating temptations. Thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. And then there's no fear when sudden events come into our life. Be not afraid of sudden fear. Sometimes we're taken, as it were, unprepared. But the point is, if we fear the Lord, we're always prepared. It doesn't matter what comes our way, if we have discretion and wisdom. There's nothing ultimately going to take us by surprise to the point where we are, as it were, paralyzed into incapacity and confusion. If we, in fact, have wisdom, the fear of the Lord, then we will know that God works all things together for good. That's easy for us to say. And sometimes we are, as it were, cast adrift when sudden events overtake us. But it ought not to be so. The Christian man or the Christian woman ought... We don't believe in stoicism. We're not stoics. We don't believe that you put on a grim face and you grin and bear it. We don't believe in that. That is not Christianity. That's pure heathenism. But we do believe that every single event, there's nothing ultimately can damage the Christian or destroy him. And even those sudden, unexpected, and unpleasant moments, they too are included in that cup which God gives to his children to drink. Be not afraid of sudden fear. This is sound wisdom. And then don't be afraid at the desolation of the wicked when it comes. The wicked are going to be overtaken when their sudden desolation comes. Don't be like the wicked. Don't even be afraid when you see the wicked being overcome and indeed destroyed. The desolation, this word desolation can mean destruction. Even when you see wicked men being destroyed by the Lord, that is no cause for you to fear. And as one of the commentators says, the destruction of the wicked is not a calamity. It is not even a tragedy. It is, in a sense, a kind of preservation. God destroys that, and he destroys those who would seek to destroy his world and to destroy his people. In the same way as you and I would seek to destroy and kill the germ or the disease that would destroy the lives of our children or destroy our homes. We would seek that thing to be done away with. And in the destruction and the penalty of sin upon sinners, God is actually destroying and bringing to desolation and bringing to ineffectiveness that which is a threat to the well-being of his creation and of his people. And this can also mean, the commentators tell us, not only the desolation of the wicked, but the oppression of the wicked. One of the translators, he translates it that way, the oppression of the wicked. When we become desolated or could be desolated by the wicked oppressing us, don't be afraid of that. The fear of man, don't be afraid of the fear of man. Let the wicked man do or say what he will do. That's no cause for us to be afraid. The devil is God's devil. And men can only go so far, thus far and no farther. And then finally in this passage this evening, and I must be very brief, not only is there this walking in safety and walking in courage that we have as a result of this new life of wisdom and discretion, and there is this confidence. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. The Lord, always it's the Lord who does the preserving. This is a teaching that we find in the Old Testament. I fed thee with manna from heaven. I led thee, I fought battles. I kept you when you would have backslidden long ago, but I preserved you. The Lord would keep a remnant of his people. We find it in the New Testament. He who begins the good work in you. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 6. Great verse in the Bible that. He who begins the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we were reading in Hebrews, in Joshua chapter 1, because in that chapter, Joshua is being given directions to enter into the promised land and to occupy the place that God has already given to them. They don't have to occupy it and take it. It's already there. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have already given it to you. They didn't even occupy all the land that God had already given to them. They never occupied up to the river Euphrates, the middle of Iraq. They never occupied that land. But according to the teaching of the Bible, they could have. It was already given to them. They failed to occupy it. But God had given that to them. All where your sole of your foot shall tread, I have already given it to you. And you remember at verse 5 of that same chapter in Joshua chapter 1. Go forward. Be of a good courage. Don't be afraid. Be strong and of good courage because I am with you. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And that very quotation is taken up in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 5. We will not fear what man can do, because he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the reason I'm emphasizing these two quotations is because the God of the Old Testament, who speaks in the book of Proverbs, is the same God of the New Testament. Now, we know that. I'm sure we all know that. But it's vitally important that when we're studying the Old Testament and studying this book of wisdom, this book of Proverbs, we're reading, as it were, a book that could well belong to the New Testament times. Because it's the same God who is speaking. It's the same standards. It's the same encouragements. It's the same consolations. The Lord God, He will be your confidence. He will keep your foot from being taken. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He who begins the good work will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And all that we need to do is keep our eyes on him and keep our ears open to him. And if we do that, then we will have the assurance of our salvation and we will live a life in which we will not stumble and fall. The value of keeping sound wisdom and discretion always before us. This is Christian teaching as well as ancient Israel teaching. May God bless his word to us.